Welcome to this next Bible school session that is focusing on worldviews and specifically on secular humanism. I'm sitting here in London and I realize that this is probably the cradle or the think tank of where many philosophies like this was born. In this module, again, we look at exploring how different people view the world. This is important because we need to examine our own frame of thinking in understanding the world. But not just that, we need to understand how and why people are thinking the way that they do. Because that's going to help us to help them and also make a positive impact in their lives. The first session of worldviews, we focused on why do we need to know worldviews and the importance of it. The second one, we actually spoke about the biblical worldview and how does that put expectations upon us. The third one now, we're talking about secular humanism. Well, the essence of secular humanism is simply to deny the divine, which elevates the person above all things. Now, you know, we also know that this is not a new way of thinking. Greek philosophers like Protagoras already had these thoughts long ago, and we know that putting a person on the pedestal or in the forefront brings us to a bigger conversation around public sphere. And all religions then are placed within the outskirts of the public eye and limited to the domestic environment alone. This idea goes something like religion is a private matter and it should not and is even dangerous to the public debate. So Corliss Lamont states that humanism in its most accurate philosophical sense implies a worldview in which nature is everything, in which there is no supernatural. Intellectually, there is nothing to be gained and much to be lost for the philosophy by positioning a supernatural creator. Now, more so, religion becomes an object or a reticule where people of religious beliefs are seen to be backwards and irrelevant. Ted Turner, the founder of CNN, famously stated, Christianity is a religion for losers and Christ should not have bothered dying on the cross. I don't want anyone to die for me. I've had a few girlfriends and a few drinks, and if that is going to put me in hell, then so be it. So secular humanism has a long history in both Europe and America, but it originated through the religious wars and persecution between Protestants and Catholics. The problem was that sovereign states had actually an official state-sponsored denomination that they embraced, which was either Catholic or Protestant. And because the state and church were conflated into one entity, religious differences led to wars. And this led to the rise of the idea where church and state needed to be separated to this extent that religion has become a private matter only. The concept moved across the Atlantic with the American pilgrims that went to America and started a concept known as volunteerism. And in volunteerism, the freedom was found where anyone could actually join any denomination of their choice. In America, this led to the explosion of a variety of churches and church groups and did not impede on the growth of churches at all, but also caused religion to become a more private matter with the understanding that something else should drive the decisions in the public sphere. Now, this brings us to then the heart of secular humanism then. What is the core tenets of secular humanism? And we want to look at three things like we've done with the biblical worldview. The one is theology, philosophy, and the ethics of secular humanism. So first of all, the theology of secular humanism is known as atheism, a word that is quite known to all of us. And this is actually the foundation of secular humanism in denying God. Now, to be clear, it is very hard to make an absolute case that there is no God. A trick that the atheist apologists use is to move from absolute statements that there is no God to comparing a belief in God, which is a rational belief, to a belief in a ludicrous thing, an irrational belief. And atheist apologists like Richard Dawkins often compare belief in God to belief in the spaghetti monster or a belief in Norse gods even. Now, we know that it sounds ridiculous to us as Christians, but this is actually how people view Christianity and believing in any kind of God in human society today. In that way, they avoid having to defend an absolute negative statement, but this also misses the point. No one believes in the spaghetti monster, and I think even fewer people believe in the Norse gods. But arguing the existence of God is a very rational thing to do. But this also misses the point. And we see this in the life of Nicodemus, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he engages with Jesus in the middle of the night, not wanting society to actually see him meeting with Jesus. And then he actually have this conversation with Jesus where Jesus speaks about being born again. And he asks Jesus, "So must I get into my mother's womb again?" And clearly he's not seeing the thinking of Jesus in connecting with the Spirit. And Jesus says, you know, that even believing in God and walking in a relationship with Him is like experiencing the Spirit and a connection with the Spirit like the wind. Now, we know that for Nicodemus, he had to make the transition from irrational thinking to start believing in Jesus as the person and not as a ridiculous religious leader of the time. And this is one of the old tricks that, you know, society brings toward Christianity, where we can't have a conversation about does God exist or not exist, because they know nobody can prove that. We know that, you know, our limitations in even our scientific understanding is that, you know, nobody can yet, in the capacity that we have as humans to explain science, say that God does not exist, because our limitations towards science is still so vast. And yet, within that, it's easier to talk about the belief in Christ as a ridiculous thing. And so just by mere association, we see that Christians are experiencing the pressure of society today to be seen as people that are ridiculous or people that are even missing the point. We mention this because secular humanism leads to exert pressure on people of faith, convincing them that they are not welcome within the public sphere and that their views are ridiculous. But in the process, they miss out on an important point. If God is removed as a basis or bedrock, then how do we then view reality? So the second thing about secular humanism is the philosophy thereof, and that is known as naturalism. So secular humanism as a philosophy is known as naturalism. If we remove God as the origin of absolute reality of all things, then all that we have left is the natural world, survival of the fittest. And nature is all there is and all there will ever be. In this way, this idea sounds very appealing, but at least we can partly observe and quantify nature. But superficially, there seems to be some security at least in this. We can study and to some extent even master nature. But who can really quantify and observe God in such a way that we know Him fully? No one can master Him. But this approach opens far more problems than what we would admit. Newbill lists the following problems about naturalism that we must maybe just mention. The first one is that naturalism is also an assumption. And even science is built on a narrow logic of how totality of material world works. And Corliss Lamont admits at this as much through this statement. It is sometimes argued that since science, like religion, must make ultimate assumptions, we have no more right to rely on science in an analysis of an idea of immortality than on religion. Faith in the method and finding of science, it is said, is as much a faith as faith in the method and finding of religion. In answer to this, we can only say that the history of thought seems to show that reliance on science has been more fruitful in the progress and extension of truth. There is a chasm, a gap, between what seems to be and what can be proven scientifically. And we know that. You know, not even scientists have the full picture. And again, this is a viewpoint. So humanist calls for the impossible thing, namely a God that can be seen or even poked, you know, or prodded to discover characteristics. But we know that this is impossible because then we are saying that God must be a natural being. Naturalism holds a diminishing view of humanity. First of all, because it negates the free will. If we are submitted to the absolutes of nature, we become merely part of the workings of nature. We have no choice at all, ranging from sexuality to our choice of a marriage partner and everything in between. So furthermore, we also know that secular humanism posits that there is no eternal life or hope of the divine, justice, salvation, or reconciliation, which means that man is a grand accident with no guarantee of being special and burdened with the knowledge of a certain senseless death. Clarence Darrow said, "The purpose of man is like the purpose of a polywog, to wiggle along as far as he can without dying or hang to life until death takes him." No wonder that we can say that society struggles with depression, being pessimistic about everything. Still, this doesn't get us to the bigger weakness of secular humanism, and that is the lack of absolute ethical system. And we need to discuss the ethics behind secular humanism as being relativism. If there is no God, and if nature is all that there is, then what forms your ethical value system? The answer is you yourself. And this makes ethics relative. People can choose their own ethics relative to themselves as long as no one else gets hurt in the process. But that presents all kinds of problems. Again, firstly, because if there's no God and there is no afterlife, then why should a person accept any limitation on his or her behalf for a moral choice? If there's no God, then there's no one to say you ought to, or no one to judge your life, whether you were a good person or not. So why accept the limitations, even if they hurt other people in the process? This radical individual framework is causing chaos in society because everyone does what is pleasing in their own eyes. Now, you know, we know that man left to his own devices will always destroy himself, and civilization always, you know, get to the same conclusion to when it's left to its own devices, destroy itself. Secondly, if there's no standard of what ought to be done, space is created for an elite political or culture group that decides for everyone else what is right and what is wrong. This becomes arbitrary because the process of deciding what is right and what is to be condemned is mostly political. Currently, there's an outcry against political correctness because of how contradictory and arbitrary it has become. More so, why should we trust in a group of people to decide what is morally right and wrong, especially if you are supposedly the measure of all things? Thirdly, relative ethical systems collapse under themselves because clearly there are moral absolutes that apply to everyone. It quickly becomes clear that it is not possible to live in ethical relativism without seriously damaging individuals or society. It's a system that ends up eating itself. And this simply means that your cannibalistic desires will cost somebody else their flesh, and that your desire to have sexual intercourse with a child will cost him his innocence. This is the biggest problem that secular humanists faces. In the absence of God, everyone is free to do whatever they please, which inevitably leads to an erosion of values. And an erosion of values leads to people being degraded and opposed to what secular humanists actually wants to achieve. So there's a few new developments under secular humanism that we must talk about. Some interesting developments are starting to impact secular humanism. Many of its proponents are rebelling against the stark emphasis of scientism as the only guide to life. Humanity is still at the center of all things, but within these new developments, however, we see influences such as political activism. So let's talk about a scripture very relevant to this topic, Romans 1 verse 18 to 24. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can we know about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves.
Take 10 minutes to reflect on and discuss this session's key Bible passage together with others in your class. If you are watching on your own, take a few minutes to reflect on the key Bible passage by yourself.
The passage clearly does not comment on secular humanism as such, but it does demonstrate the process of how human life and value degrade when we deny God. Firstly, it indicates that people deny God willfully, not accidentally, and because of ignorance. Rather, it is clear from nature that there is something divine, and that we are obligated to seek out what that divine is. But also, since all things exhibit the attributes of God, if we remove the first cause of all things, we set off a domino effect where eventually people lose the value that they were gifted by God. And if people lose their value, they become objects that can be used. This is called contempt and inevitably leads to abuse because people are seen as objects, and this does not lead to a better society despite the claims of secular humanists, but rather to more abuse, often to the abuse and exploit of the vulnerable. This can be seen in the current global disillusionment with democratic political systems and the rise of populists. Leaders within these systems. It is also no wonder that decency is increasingly removed from the public sphere and that moral values continue to decay. Now, why do we need to know about secular humanism, and why is it relevant to us if we are following a biblical worldview? Now, just remember that secular humanism still is a very broad movement that is still dictating the status quo in the Western world as we know it. There's some new developments like the rise of socialism and also political activism. That is clear if you look at the news today. So many things that's happening around secular humanism and the viewpoints of people in why they are going to the lengths that they are in even public participation. The relevance for us in everyday life when it gets to secular humanism is to know that the essence of secular humanism is simply to deny the divine.
Take 15 minutes to reflect on and discuss the following points together with others in your class. If you are watching on your own, take a few minutes to reflect on the points by yourself. You can find the discussion points in your Bible school handbook. Look out for the Living the Word sections in each session.